Continuing from Vachaspati Mitzvah, right? On scripture and Pratyaksha. We have already shown that a means of absolute knowledge does not depend on anything else for its existence. As stated in a sutra by a great sage, between a prior command and a latter one, the prior is weaker, as in the case of a prototype ritual. Right, so that's a standard rule. Like if you say, bring me water, and then after a few minutes you say, bring me milk, it means milk instead of water. Right? Like, does that make sense? So standards used in grammar, Jiva Goswami quotes, and so it's a standard thing. And furthermore, it has been said, only when ideas arise that are independent of one another is the relative strength of prior and latter observed. Okay, Bhamati Upod Kata. So that Vidyavachas Pati. Oh, Vachaspati, no Vidhi Vachaspati. It's Vachaspati. Vachaspati Mitzvah.
Yeah, I can't remember who that is. Come on.
Okay. Yeah. Scripture may claim absolute authority, but a person becomes aware of scriptural knowledge only by hearing or reading, which naturally involves perceiving with the senses. Doesn't that reduce the scripture to a secondary authority, dependent on sensory perception? No, Vachaspati argues. We do have to rely on our senses to receive the statements of scripture, but the statements themselves are independent. Whether we perceive them correctly or not, or whether we even perceive them at all, they're always true. Right? It's not dependent upon only when we hear it, then it has meaning. Right?
Yep.
Does that make sense? Like, let's say, the guy turned on the dishwasher, okay? The wife didn't see it, right? Does it have any meaning?
No.
Yeah. If she had told him before, so it's coming from authority, then it's okay. Then the combination. But the point is, it has to be seen. That's when it gets its value. But the scripture, whether you see, not, whether you even understand it once you've heard, it doesn't matter. The scripture is still correct.
Yes.
The truth, therefore, is that scripture is more powerful than sense perception. But even though scripture may overrule our mind and senses in special cases, the authority of sensory perception within its ordinary limits is still valid. Right? Within the ordinary limits. Right? In other words, perception derived through the senses need not be perfect to be a source from which we derive our scriptural understanding. Mm-hmm. Like, in other words, we may be flawed, but the scriptures are not. So if it's used properly, then it's not a problem.
Yeah.
Axiomatic for all proponents of Vedic authority, is the idea that the original sound of the Vedas is eternal, as are the phone. Now this one, phone. Oh, it's got the name. Phone. Sure, phone. Not sure. Is that a difference between British and English, or that's just the way it's said?
No, I think there's only one. Except
you've only heard phone.
Phone. Yeah. I used to work
it's
with sound.
It's weird though, because you say...
Huh? I used to work with sound, it's just a phone.
It's phony.
But you do say phonetic and not phonetic.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's a phony. That doesn't mean it's a not real me. No? Okay. As are the phonemes, the individual sounds that comprise the words of the Vedas. These aksharas, infallible syllables, are the prototypes. Because right? That's Narayanad Udbhuto, Yam Varna Kramaha. The varnas, just the simple, the letters, they're coming from Narayan. So therefore, that's why they have power. When people chant the Vedic mantras, or even when they speak in ordinary language, the sounds they produce are reflections, copies of the original aksara. As far as impersonalists like Vajraspati Misra are concerned, words cannot actually express absolute truth, but only point toward it indirectly, right? Because nothing can, because you're actually not supposed to be. If you're perceiving the absolute truth, then you're in illusion. Right? In other words, when you are the absolute truth, then you're not in illusion. But then how would you know that you are if you can't perceive? So it's kind of like a waste of time. But whatever. Yeah. Keeps them busy. They can see how much intelligence is used. So they can use this much intelligence to explain something down to the syllable. But they can't actually understand the absolute truth. Right? Yeah. So that's the point. It's only revealed.
Yeah. Question. When you were talking about the original aksharas, you were talking about Sanskrit specifically, or all of the language?
No, no. All of the language are derived from Sanskrit, because the original is Sanskrit. Uh-huh. Because you have the varnas, they come from Narayan. So you have ah, ah, ee, ee, oo, 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 all that, you know?
Yeah.
Kavarga, Kavarga, all these, I say Kavarga, 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 yeah, all the different vargas, everything's coming from Lord. So, then you have derivatives of that called Prakriti, which means it's like local usages of Sanskrit. Right? You, generally what they do is they just simplify all the complications of the ending and the verbs.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just keep it much more simple like that. So it works very nicely for spoken language. But for, you know, being exact on something in philosophy or some other thing, then the Sanskrit is so much better. So even if, you know, all regions had their proper languages, but, you know, in the courts, in the philosophy, all this, the standard was anything formal was Sanskrit. You know what I'm saying? So here they speak Sanskrit, but you know, in the house or in the market they speak Bengali. Because it's not everybody really understood. But because Prakrit is so close to Sanskrit, they even if they don't really, they basically, like I think it was one of the I think it was Shankaracharya's from South. Because he knew South Indian languages. He didn't know any North Indian languages.
Mm-hmm.
But he spoke fluent Sanskrit.
Mm-hmm.
So when he would go north and preach, he would just preach in Sanskrit.
Mm-hmm.
And because people, their language is made of Sanskrit, then generally they can understand what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Or I think it was once in when they started the first, that big Padayatra, they started in Dwarka. And then it went for 10 years, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, around. And so some devotees started talking in Hindi. But Hindi is only 60% Sanskrit. Or Gujarati's Prakrit, so it'll be, you know, like that 90%. And so people couldn't understand what they were saying. I think Jayapadakumar started speaking in Bengali. which is 90% Sanskrit, then the people could understand what he's talking about.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. You understand? So the property comes from there. Then you just get derivatives off of that and off of that, because it means in English, those who are really into the lexicography, so many words just are directly Sanskrit, or, you know, coming, go into other languages, then go back to the Sanskrit.
Yeah.
And hundreds of words like that.
Yeah.
You know, so then, you know, you just get it moving from there.
Yeah.
You know, or does that make sense? Because before it's like that area around Iran, you know, northern Iran. Iran actually is Aryan. Mm-hmm. These groups, they identified with the Vedic culture. Mm-hmm. After Iran, it seemed to be a little bit less identification with the culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, though they were coming from this side. But there they were still kind of identifying with it.
Mm-hmm.
But even you see over, I think in like the eastern part of Turkey, around what's there, not the Black Sea or Caspian Sea. Caspian Sea is like half of the, you know, the cities over there, villages are Sanskrit names.
Yeah. And the Caspian comes from Kashyapa.
Yeah, like this. So much is just there. It's just. But it's just then that we can just get farther and farther away.
Yeah.
That's all. You know. Is that
yeah.
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 So therefore, the original aksharas are coming from there. They're the Sanskrit aksharas. And then from that, you get everything else derived. But the potency of all these others, though they're derived from, still have that carry that potency because they're reflecting the original upshot.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Just like the Lord, he does the primary creation based on that as the secondary. So it's like the reflection of that primary.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter what's there, it's still it works.
Mm-hmm.
Like that. His potency is still the Lord.
Right.
Yeah. Right? So like this, the impersonalists, they can take it up to the Veda. But the problem is they can't take it beyond. So up to the Veda, they may have valuable things to say. So like here, then Jiva Goswami is quoting, right? Because they do. You don't ask him about the conclusions of his philosophy, but at least to prove the validity of Shabda over, you know, Hanuman and sense perception, then it's good.
Yeah.
He's, you know, done very scholarly work on it, and there's no need of doing it again.
Mm.
Right? You know, just like Gotama has documented how logic works. So it's always worked like that, but he's documented it because he's using it as a means of self-realization. Right? So his documentation has done so well, there's no need to do it again. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So all these various aspects, these great scholars have documented, and so what is just dealing with the facts and definitions, they've done a great job. Now what they do with it after that, that's where we part ways. You know? So this idea, if there's anything wrong, the whole thing's wrong, in this case, it's not. It's in the same line, then you're going to get a problem.
You would say that it's not the first thing in the equation that's wrong, but something later. So anything
yes,
I want
because
to say
the conclusions
that,
are wrong. Yeah. Or their premise on why they're using that system, but the point is that the actual elements of it are proper.
Yeah.
You know, just like, let's say, the cook. His cooking technique is very good.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that he's not offering it to the Lord. He's just doing it for sense gratification with the business. So it doesn't mean his cooking technique is the problem. His attitude about the cooking or the purpose of cooking, not necessarily his attitude, because he may be very enthusiastic about cooking. So one has to distinguish what's usable and what's not. Just like when you pick up a potato, what is usable, what's not. Right? That's the whole point, to be able to identify that. That's why then you need to base that on authority, and that authority is going to be positive. Right? So that we use that for everything, therefore Jiva Goswami is going to great pains to establish that Bhagavatam is the answer to everything. It's the basis of everything. There's nothing, it's not the basis of.
Okay.
As far as impersonals like Vachaspati Mishra are concerned, words cannot actually express absolute truth, but only point towards it indirectly, in the same way that metaphors and poetry imply something left unexpressed. Right? So, you know, they're putting it in a nice way, because that's how they're trying to understand. Vachaspati, therefore, following the philosophical lead of Bhartrihari and his monistic linguists, considers less than absolutely real the physical features of spoken language. Right? But still, they're studying it and they're advancing in their own path. So they're using the senses, so they have to have a way that why that's working. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? Otherwise people would say, well, that's all illusion. Mm-hmm. But they're making advances. Mm-hmm. Right? From that side. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Including spoken the real physical features, including pitch, length, and other qualities of individual phonemes. The ultimate aksharas are real, but the reflections in human speech are only useful expansions of illusion. Useful expansions of illusion. So illusion now is useful. But the point is, illusion means it's not useful. That's why there's a problem here.
Yeah.
Because why the problem comes up? Because their soul, their jiva. So it's inherent knowledge, happiness, eternality. So they're trying to put this all together. Right? I'm eternal. I will be happy eternally. But then activity can't be on that eternal platform. So it has to be here. But through that knowledge and activity, I can get to that eternal platform of happiness. You know what I'm saying? So that way they merge happiness into eternality. And then your, you know, so Ananda goes into sat, and shit's basically removed once you get to the pure platform. They don't really understand that we, you know, separate entities that always work together. Nonetheless, Vachaspati reasons, we all rely on the conventional illusion of language for obtaining knowledge from words and statements, even though the words we hear and speak are products of Maya. They empower us to live our lives and can direct us towards the absolute truth. But, you know, and you say, it's just so wishy-washy. It really doesn't make any sense. So, experts in the theory of Sanskrit poetry explain the figurative use of words. A use they term lakshana. When words are used in such a way that their literal meanings cannot literally apply, one must resort to the extended meaning supplied by lakshana. For example, someone may talk about Gangayam Gosha, a cowherd village on the Ganga. Since the village cannot literally stand in the water of a river, the intended idea must be that the location of the village is somewhere connected with the river, namely on its bank. This poetic usage serves the purpose of subtly attributing to the village qualities of the river, such as its purity and coolness. Speaking of Maya, I think it's the Mayans, they had a city that they floated on a lake.
No, that's in the Incas.
That was the Incas?
Yeah, in Lake Titicaca they have Uros. Uros are a community that they have a floating town.
Oh, okay.
It's still there.
Still there, okay.
Still there, yeah. It's funny, they cultivate, they use the same mulch that floats as a soil to...
Oh, and then they grow things on there, okay.
Yeah.
Clever. Okay. So an Incan village on the lake.
Okay, okay, right.
Those who propose that sensory perception, pratyaksha, can overrule scriptural authority are saying that the Vedas, in order to conform to the dictates of empiric knowledge, must submit to similar poetic interpretation. And so now he's taking reversing it. So some will say it must Because you have to get very subtly here is how he's expertly shown how it works. But don't, you can't fall into the trap of illusion that therefore it works the other way.
Mm. Yeah.
But Vachaspati defends the independence of Apurusheya Shabda. He argues that when a statement's literal meaning is not blocked, right, because they must say, see, you have to, this is the statement of Shastra, but through Pratyaksha you have to make adjustments. Right, so therefore Pratyaksha is actually a more important element.
Mm-hmm.
Right, in other words, Shastra gives an idea, but through Pratyaksha then you have to make it solid and make it useful. Right, meaning practical. Right, so one has to be careful here.
Yeah.
He argues that when a statement's literal meaning is not blocked by circumstance, there's no need and no justification for resorting to an indirect meaning. He cites from Shabara's ancient commentary on Jaimini's Mimamsa Sutras, the hermeneutic rule that one should understand Vedic injunctions in their literal sense without reinterpretation. In other words, if a direct meaning is there, you don't give it some other meaning. If that meaning is being done in this, poetic or figurative way, then you use an indirect.
Yeah. It's just ironic that a Mayavadi is quoting this, you know, evidence, this rule. Because that's the same charge that Lord Chaitanya laid against the Sarvabhauma Bhakti. So why are you giving indirect meaning when the Vedas are so direct?
So it's indirect, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, because they always take... But that's what we see. Shankaracharya was also careful. Anything that directly pointed to the Lord, he generally didn't use those verses.
Yeah.
Right? So he would pick those ones that you would have to use indirect.
Yeah.
You know, so that became that. So therefore, we're juggling. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you say when, like when the Lord has thousands of arms, yet he doesn't walk. And
Have some fun.
Yeah.
What happens when scripture and the experience of our senses disagree with one another? Doesn't the sensory knowledge have priority because it came first? After all, no text can be understood without first seeing, without first being seen or heard. You can see here some very avid, you know, what you call pratyakshists, you know? No, but you have to first see it, you know, all this kind of stuff. But that's taking yourself, because then a matter of, until I see it, you know, it's not valid. But the point is, it was valid before you were born, so to speak. You know, I can say no, but then someone saw before that. But if Apurusheya means it was before someone saw it, that argument.
Yeah.
Our experience tells us that bones are unclean, but then the Vedas tell us that a conch, the external skeleton of a mollusk, is pure. Doesn't the idea received through the senses invalidate the idea received from scripture? If in principle it were the other way around, and scriptures were to invalidate the authority of the senses, we could learn nothing from scriptures because it is through the senses that we perceive what the scriptures say. No, this is a spurious argument. When the Vedas overrule experience about the purity of a conch, they are not denying altogether the ability of the senses and mind to receive and decipher the words of the Vedas, but the competence of the senses and mind to make judgments about things beyond sensory and mental scope. Because otherwise, how would you know? You know, it's another bone. How would you know this one's pure and that one's not? Does that make sense? So it's not saying... It's not dealing that, it's not overriding that the senses can see things, it's overriding what the senses can't see, but the mind might make an interpretation anyway. Yeah. And at the same time, is if it's different from what you see, you're supposed to adjust what you see in line with the scriptures, then you'll actually see. Besides, if one wishes to argue that sensory perception has greater authority because sensory perception through which one receives the Vedic knowledge must come first, one's basic premise is wrong. The general rule is that a latter perception corrects a previous wrong one, not that the earlier one corrects the latter. Jaimini sutras confirm this.
Mm.
Right?
Mm.
So in other words, even you're saying I saw it first, but the point is what you're seeing is coming later, that corrects it. Right? So the Vedas correct what you perceive. Jaimini mentions the example of a prototype sacrifice, like the simple daily pravargya, offering a milk to the sacred fire in a brahmana's house. This same pravargya ritual also appears in a more elaborate form in the great soma sacrifices of the Vedas. In the prescriptions for the more elaborate rituals, whatever details differ from those of the original prototype can be assumed to supersede the original. Tantra Vartika, the 7th century Mimamsa commentary by Kumarila Bhatta, further comments on this point. Kumarila reasons that questions such as whether a prior or latter understanding has greater authority are relevant only when such understandings are independent of one another. That is, when they arise in different conditions of awareness. For example, when one wrongly perceives an oyster shell to be silver, one's understanding of silver is conceived in illusion. The latter, correct understanding of silver is born in a clear frame of mind. Right. So they're independent. You've seen silver, you've seen the oyster shell, right? But it's not that silver disappears because you see the other, right? Does that make sense? They're independent.
Yeah.
Then you can decide what it is. So the difficulty comes up is, is that your perceiving of the Veda is not independent of the Veda. But the Veda is independent of your perception. So it has greater authority.
Yeah.
In contrast to all other kinds of praman, aparusheya shabda is always independent and free from error. Therefore, to propose that another praman has priority over the Vedic scriptures makes no sense. Next, Srila Jiva Goswami shows that inference cannot be an independent means for ascertaining the absolute truth. Text 11. This is upheld by statements like these, because logical conjecture is never conclusive. Vedanta Sutra 1-11. Things inconceivable cannot be explained by logic. Mahabharata Bhishma Parva 5.22. Because scripture is the source of knowledge about it. Vedanta Sutra 1.13. No, because the revealed scriptures say otherwise, and knowledge of the Supreme is derived from transcendental sound. Vedanta Sutra 2.1.27. And this, for the forefathers, demigods, and human race, O Lord, the Vedas are your own perfect eyes. They are the best instrument for seeing what cannot ordinarily be perceived, and for ascertaining the goals and means of progressive life. Srimad Bhagavatam 11.24. After establishing the yawl, then you get the nice confusion in the Bhagavatam.
Veda chakshus. Yeah, these are the Vedas are your own perfect eyes.
The Veda chakshus,
yeah.
Commentary. Oh, okay. The Vedas have no human author. But among human beings, the most universally respected authority on the Vedas is Srila Krishna Dvaipayana Vyas, who is recognized as an empowered literary incarnation of God. Just prior to the beginning of this Kali Yuga, 5,000 years ago, he edited all the texts of the Vedas for use by the less intelligent people of our age. For this, he earned the title Veda Vyas, editor of the Vedas. In addition, as his personal contribution to Vedic understanding, Vyas composed two great works, the Vedanta Sutras and the Mahabharata. The Vedanta Sutras are a systematic commentary on the philosophical Vedic teachings found in the Upanishads. In the Vedanta Sutras, Vyasa proves that the Vedas present a consistent focus, samanvaya, on one goal, namely realization of the supreme truth, Brahman. He treats opposing views to a refutation, delineates various scriptural practices for achieving association with Brahman, and describes the sublime results. The Mahabharata is an epic history, primarily dealing with the civil war of the Kuru dynasty. At the time of Sri Krishna's appearance, and including narrations on hundreds of varied topics. The chief heroes of the Mahabharata are the five ideal sons of Maharaj Pandu. Lord Krishna is often present, but for the most part he stays in the background, allowing his devotees instead to be the center of the drama. To substantiate the proposition that the Vedas are the most perfect source of Shabda, Praman, Sri Jiva Goswami here cites five statements. Dvaipayana Vyasa's own opinions from the Vedanta Sutras and Mahabharata, plus a statement from the Bhagavatam by the preeminent Vaishnava Uddhava. So these are the...
I have a question about Vyasadeva. Is he also credited with every aspect of the Vedic literature, like the Puranas, the Upangas, all the Vedangas?
That I know of.
Yeah.
Because like even the Mimamsa, all those different groups, those are all his disciples.
Uh-huh.
Right? He's taught them and then they wrote those. They documented those. You know, they took different aspects of what he was defining.
Yeah.
Explaining and just created a seemingly self-contained philosophy from it.
Mm-hmm.
Like that. No, but from what I understand is that it's all organized by him. You know, then latter works, you know, then those are another thing. Those would be based on the data.
Uh-huh.
But otherwise, then he's credited with putting them all together.
Right.
Right. That's what he says, he's an editor. But then Vedanta Sutra and Mahabharata, that he wrote himself. And then as the, you know, mature final writing. Because the Vedanta Sutra is the... you could say the conclusion of the Upanishads. The Upanishads are the philosophical section of the Vedas, so that way then they're the end of the Vedas, Vedanta.
Mm-hmm.
Mahabharata was written to give the essence of all the wide range of Vedic knowledge that there is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and even in there are some points that are made there that you may not even find in other scriptures. But it wasn't actually conclusive. So the Bhagavatam then gives that philosophical and all those things that the Bhagavatam, the Mahabharata was trying to accomplish, but accomplishing it from the purely devotional point of view. Does that make sense? So, you know, might have some more technical detail in Mahabharata, but generally, most people who are studying Bhagavatam have already been through Mahabharata. You know, traditionally, you know, you hear Mahabharata since you're a kid and everything like that. You know, and then, you know, you get into it. So, you know, they've all heard it, so it's not like that's what's important to hear. You've already heard that. Now it's what's important is how do we interpret that? How do we apply that?
Yeah.
That's Bhagavatam.
Yeah. Sorry, just one more. So just like most of the Shruti was memorized and it was passed on orally, did the Smriti, like the Puranas, for example, were those also memorized and passed on from generation to generation?
Yeah, basically. But then they just get documented. Because they were all spoken, all the Puranas were spoken by Sutta Goswami. Now, whether that means his father or, you know, whether it's Romaharshan Sutta or Ubu Shava Sutta. The Bhagavatam we know is, you know, Ubu Shava Sutta.
Right.
But from what I understand, all the other ones are spoken by Romaharshan.
Yeah.
Like that. You know, same kind of situation, just different times.
Because
they were doing a 1,000-year sacrifice. So, you know, you had some time there to get them all spoken.
Yeah.
Okay. But, so they may have been spoken at different times, but they, you know, and the incidents they're talking about happened to go back, you know, so much time.
Yeah.
But they were basically all documented around the same time. So Veda Vyasa and who's doing all that. So otherwise, how would it come into those writing in such a way that it's attractive to those particular personalities?
Mm-hmm.
You know, according to the modes. So Vyasadeva organized that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, the first, first of the five statements. To substantiate the proposition that the Vedas are the most perfect source of Shabda Praman, right? Tarka Pratishthanat. Tarka Pratishthanat is part of an argument in the second chapter of the Vedanta Sutras, 2.1.11. There, an opposing claim is being considered that the absolute truth can be discovered by logic. In answering that view, the sutra implies the unspoken words, no, logical conjecture is not sufficient for realizing the Supreme. And then continues by saying, because it is never conclusive. The word tarka, in its more technical sense, indicates the speculative process of sorting out a number of possible premises, imagining the consequences of each, and eliminating the obviously inappropriate ones. Right? So it's not just logic, you're using logic, and then so tarka is more a discussion or an analyzation using logic. Do you want to say something there? No, okay. Does that make sense? So when it is a debate, that's called tarka. But because what you're doing is then presenting the different ones and then eliminating the ones that are not. So this is different from vichar, when you're taking, an aspect of the absolute truth and then looking at it from different perspectives to get a more broad understanding or ability to apply it in your life. Right? But here it's that someone comes up with something, whoever has the best argument then wins. Or you come up with so many options, right? That's what the intelligence does. Then you eliminate them down to the one that's useful. What is the basis of eliminating down to that one? It's still going to be their mind. Therefore, it's mental speculation. Right? Because the mind wants something, it uses the intelligence to give the options, and then it cuts it down. Does that make sense? So it still comes back to just the ability of the person's mind and what they're attached to. Yes.
So it's not against using logic, but relying on logic.
Yes. Well, it means logic is useful, but it doesn't do everything. It's just like the knife cuts the potato, but it doesn't do the cooking, doesn't do the serving, it has its limits. It does an exact thing. So in other words, if logic is used in comparison with shabda, it's okay. But as a means to find the absolute truth, it won't, because one, you're having to get that information then either from the senses or, or if you're taking it as shabda, but you're only taking what you want, so it's still the mind is choosing, then you're applying the process. So the process of mental speculation comes into play. Yes, like that. So they all get into it's what they feel is the thing, rather than what the Shastra says. So then it has its weakness because it's all going to come down to the mind, and the mind is going to choose based on its identity. And nobody's identifying as a devotee, so they're never going to be able to come to that absolute understanding, even though the Vedas talk about the personal and the relationship and the service and all these different things. They won't be able to understand it. That's why they don't follow that method. Right? Because otherwise, if they could understand it, why would they waste their time with the other stuff? Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Quote, I want to prove that there is fire on this mountain. Why do I believe this? Because the air is getting warmer. No, that could be on account of the sun's coming out from behind the clouds. Because there is smoke on the mountain. Well, if there weren't any fire, there wouldn't be any smoke. This kind of educated guessing may be fruitful within a limited range of logically analyzable situations, but it can never enter the materially immeasurable range of transcendence. As stated in the Katha Upanishad 1.2.9. Naisha tarakena matir apaneya proktane yaiva su yana krishta. My dear boy, this understanding cannot be attained by tarka. To be realizable as spiritual truth, it must be spoken by someone with special authority. As we've already discussed before, is that if spiritual is beyond material, what do you use? Even you're saying sense perception, but how will sense perception perceive spiritual? Right? The sense can't perceive outside its own category of perceivability. Right? It has its particular object that it can focus on and perceive. And it's always material. It's made out. The senses are made out of the elements, and it's the object is made out of the elements. So how can it perceive something that's beyond? Mind is the same. It's a material element. The intelligence is a material element. The ego is a material element. So there's nothing that you could use. The three modes of material element, right? So you know, and finally the pradhan, you know, as the 20, it's still a material element. So there's nothing you can use. So let alone then now doing argumentation with whatever it is that you're doing with your senses that you couldn't perceive it anyway. Right? So that's the problem. So it must come from authority, special authority. Achintya kalau ye bhava. In the verse cited from the Mahabharata, achintya kalau ye bhava natams tarkena yojayi. Achintya means inconceivable, in the sense that things of a higher, transcendental nature are impossible to explain materially. Among the quote-unquote things, bhava, of this inconceivable spiritual nature are the Supreme Lord's personal qualities and his playful activities. There are ways to know these, but Tarka is not one of them. Footnote 2. So in other words, we can't see with the senses, this being beyond the senses that we discussed. Right? But it doesn't mean that you can't know them. Right? But you have to know them from authority. Right? Footnote 2. This point is illustrated in the Bhagavatam in Sri Krishna's Dhamma Bhandana Lila. By mere logic, one would surely fail to understand how, when Mother Yashoda tried to tie Krishna to a grinding mortar, her rope was always too short. She was amazed to find that no matter how much rope she joined together, it still could not encircle Krishna's belly, which remained as thin as ever. Such inconceivable childhood pastimes of the Supreme Person are entirely beyond the reach of logical faculties. Right? Because logic is based on what they perceive with the senses and interpret with the mind. So it's still going to have a point. But, so that's why then what Vajraspati Misra was saying, is that therefore, you're getting from Shastra, and you're hearing through the senses. So if it's done in the proper way, from proper authority, then it's not a problem that the senses are imperfect. It still does the work of letting you know what the Veda is conveying. Mm-hmm. Right? So you're still able to use like that. But you can't independently try to argue about the transcendental reality, because where do you get your information from? You know, it's like, you know, getting at your, you know, thermometer and saying, I'm going to go out and see how powerful the wind is. Yes. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, yes. You know.
It's a good thermometer.
Yeah. Yeah. You know? So how strong was the wind? You know, how fast was it going? Well, it was about, you know, 30 degrees centigrade. Or, I don't know, it blew the thermometer out of my hand. It's not going to work. Shastra yonitva. Having cited these negative opinions, Śrīla Jīva Gosvāmī gives the next three statements to show the positive alternative. Shastra yonitva is the third of the Vedanta Sutras. It resolves a doubt about how the object of devotional meditation, Lord Hari, is supposed to be found. It is by what? Is it by one's own reason or by the direction of Scripture? Some may argue that, according to the Upanishadic statement, Gautamadhyer Mantavya, Gautama and others realized him mentally. The logic is suitable for realizing. Logic is suitable for realizing the Lord. No, the sutra applies. Logic is not the means for knowing him, because Scripture is, quote, his source. Yoni literally means womb. And in this context, it signifies not the place of his generation, but the source of knowledge about him. Right? Because yod means, it means generation, womb, but it means where something comes from. Right? So it's a bigger. So shastra yonit prat. So the our understanding of the Lord comes through shastra. Right? He is revealed in the shastra, Vedic scripture. This accords with an inquiry spoken in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 3.9.26. Tam tva upanishadam purusham prichami. I want to ask about the Supreme Person who is known from the Upanishads. Right? So he's known from the Upanishads, so that's the Shastra Yoni. Right? Yeah. Srila Rupa Goswami describes the power of logic at in his Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu 1146 by quoting a verse by Bhartrihari. It is said by the ancient authorities, a person more skillful at logic can bring about a conclusion different from what was carefully proven previously by another skillful logician. Vakya Padiya 1434. Right? Lord Chaitanya makes this point. And that's what he would do for fun. Yeah. He'd go down, defeat them. You know, these Navadu scholars, they were famous at the time because the Navanyaya, they were more greater scholars than they were in Varanasi. Right? So, except for those who knew Navanyaya. Right? So then he would defeat them. So they wouldn't know what to say. Then he would defeat his own argument. So he's just showing that's logic. You know, he can just play. Someone with greater intelligence than he can defeat again. You know, it's just like Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. He can come up with something that no scholar can come up with. But, you know, bring along Brihaspati, you know, he'll defeat him. Bhrigu's smarter than him. Brahma's smarter than that. And, you know, Krishna already showed the pastimes. You know, he'll defeat them all. So it's just that's the difficulty with logic. It's useful as a tool for applying, for furthering one's understanding of the absolute truth, but not for finding the absolute truth. It can't do that, right? Yes.
Marge, just back to this point of the Damodar Lila. Do you remember hearing anything about what the two fingers represent? Because I remember somehow that they represent jnana and karma, that Krishna is only conquered by the love of his devotees. And it's only when Mother Yashoda gave up that he agreed to reveal himself.
Maybe. I haven't heard. Okay. I just heard that all the other gopis went and got robes. I think Giriraj Maharaj was explaining. So it was like a festival of robes. There were so many robes. It wasn't just get a little bit more cord and tie it on. We're talking about, you know, she's putting full robes. And seeing this, all the other elder gopis got inspired. So they went to their houses and brought all the robes they had. So then you're just tying rope after rope after rope. You know, this is going on for a while. So it's not just, you know, she tried to tie the rope, didn't work, you know, went in the kitchen, found another one, tried that, you know, and got tired and, you know, sat down. And no, this is, they, you know, they went for it. And then, so, you know, therefore, so, but his waist was the same. So if it's only two fingers, then like that. But that, you know, makes sense. But I had it first. Might be, but I had it first. Similarly, we find in the Vedanta commentary of the Advaita school, nor is it possible to gather all the logicians of past, present, and future in one place at one time, so that we could establish their opinion once and for all as the perfect understanding. But because the Vedas are eternal, and because they effectively generate realized knowledge, it is reasonable to accept what they present on various topics as definite truth. Therefore, even all the mental speculators, past, present, and future, cannot refute the validity of the knowledge yielded by the Vedas. Sharirika Bhashya 2.1.11. Oh, okay, that means Shankara. The truth of this statement is confirmed in the fields of modern science and philosophy. Right, so he's establishing things here, Shankaracharya, but his own, you know, followers don't really catch the importance.
Right? Because otherwise, that he's not talking about the illusion. He's not talking about this and that. Like that. Does that make sense? Mm. They misinterpret and come up with these things. He's just saying those aspects so that they could be misinterpreted. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The truth of this statement is confirmed in the fields of modern science. It still doesn't mean you read it. The truth of the statement is confirmed in the fields of modern science and philosophy, where there's endless theorizing about the origins of the universe and the meaning of life. Jiva Goswami also warns against the misuse of logic by referencing a story from the Mahabharata. Persons who imagine themselves followers of the Vedas may say, quote, if something is proven by logic, it must itself be the very words of the Vedas and be authoritative. So let us use logic. Why do we need the Vedas? But those who speak thus are actually opponents of the Vedas, as indicated everywhere in scripture. Thus it is stated in the Mahabharata that these people will become jackals in their next lives. Right?
Here. We have many here.
Yeah, but here they chant Gaurav Nam. So these are slightly different jackals.
Special jackals.
Sarva Sambhadini 39. Okay, in other words, it's just like you have the element where anything that actually is real, you know, in the way of its proper truth, then is actually called Veda, because Veda means knowledge. So actual knowledge is Veda. So then in the modern sense, you know, it means in this case through logic, through science, or whatever method one is using, that one could come up with some aspect that works, it's true. So you could take it back and show that it functions, it's actually originally from the Veda, though the person's doing it may not have understood it that way, right? How many, there's not a whole lot of Westerners, when they finally work it out, now it works, go, okay, that's because now it's connecting back to the Vedas properly, right? It's probably not a common platform, right? Like that, a common plane, right? You know, yeah. So the thing is then we could say is, well, they worked it out by logic, so therefore we don't need the Vedas. We just use our logic and work everything out. Mm-hmm. Right? But the point is no, it won't work. That's they're speaking against the Veda, because the Veda is the authority.
Right. Even if it could, it's stupid. It's right there.
Yeah, it's right. Yeah, why? Just the problem is that, you know, there's things that go along with it.
Yeah.
You know, it's a package deal, right? So, but anybody who is working anything out, how are they able to work it out? Right? One, Krishna is sanctioning them to do it. But where would they get that experience or anything, since they're not working from the Veda? Right? It means from last life. So they must have been studying something, had some practical knowledge before. And, you know, they have the karma that aspect goes through to the next life. Mm-hmm. You know, goes through the next life. Though they can't make the connection. Right? So that's the difficulty. So, but not being able to make the connection, they think that they've created it. You know, so their name goes on it.
Okay.
You know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's the difficulty. Mm-hmm. You know, so still, even just indirectly, everything's coming back from there. And it's always fun is that it always has to be in opposition to the Veda. Right? You know, no one's really doing a whole lot of other stuff.
No.
Right? You know, how many books are written, you know, that are, you know, picking apart the Bible and just, you know, just the whole idea is that, you know, you don't require the Bible. A few people do it, but how much have you heard about it?
Like,
just somehow the Veda, then that everybody's got, you know, some, how you say, difficulty, right? So though for only the proper followers of the Veda, then that's the actual, they get the proper realization and understanding. Proper use of logic. Footnote 3. In the Shanti Parva 180 of the Mahabharata, Bhishmadeva tells Yudhishthira a story about a brahmana named Kaushika, who, after being insulted by someone much wealthier than himself, wanted to commit suicide. Mm-hmm. A jackal stopped him in the act, remarking how foolish it was that a human being, well-educated, physically fit, and having two hands good for all kinds of skilled work, would want to kill himself. Right? Because, you know, jackal doesn't have hands. So he's like, how are you going to... Like that.
He's pretty well educated.
Yeah. And he probably said all of it in Sanskrit. Right? But still, the point is the hands, right? You know? When Kaushika asked the jackal how he could be so smart as to say these things, the jackal explained that in a previous life, he had been a proud Brahmin, adherent to dry logic, and had decried the authority of the Vedas. For his ignorance, he had been punished with birth as a jackal.
All right, so then this establishes the jackal point.
Right, in other words, be very, and this is an intelligent Brahmin, proud but decrying the using logic, dry logic, because it's not something else. Mm. You know, you're not using the Veda to explain that here's a higher aspect of the Veda. No, it's just that, oh, these things aren't there. You have to be very careful.
And just like dry logicians, they howl very loud.
Yes.
They make a lot of noise.
Maybe we should put this one up on the internet next time that people start to say things about the babies.
Yeah.
Hey.
It's it's right there.
There's space. Proper use of logic, mental versus philosophical speculation. Although logical reasoning is not a reliable independent method in the quest for absolute knowledge, one should not conclude that all logic is useless. Because otherwise, if somebody doesn't have, has a weakness in the tendencies, to throw it out. The very idea that logic is not fully reliable is itself known through the use of logic supported by scriptural references. We should certainly use reasoning in trying to understand the statements of the Vedas. Quote, and when we sometimes see in the revealed scriptures that understanding is provided by speculative knowledge, logic. Logic there is praiseworthy because it is part of scripture. Such speculation is offered only for the sake of making understanding easier. Sarva Sambhadini 39. In this regard, the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 2.4.5 states, Atmava are drashtavya shrotavyo mantavyo nididhyasitavyo maitreyi. Oh, okay, so here's where that's from. From the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. The self, my dear Maitreya, should be realized. And so it should be heard about, reflected on, and deeply meditated on. Jiva Goswami's comment on this verse serves as the basis for Srila Prabhupada's distinction between mental speculation and philosophical speculation. And suppose that speculation is acknowledged under the name of reflecting. As in the statement, it should be heard about and reflected upon. According to the Kurma Purana, such a thing is said in the following sense. Speculating means conjecturing in a way as to ask which meaning of a text is suitable, without contradicting what precedes and follows. Dry speculation, however, should be rejected. So here, dry speculation, mental speculation. So philosophical speculation, so that's the reflecting. Does that make sense? Because Prabhupada, there's the purport where Prabhupada is talking about the difference, like that. He mentions about, you know, philosophical speculation is useful, like that, but mental speculation is not. So in other words, the element of, well, it could be that if you're having the aspect of vichar could be that aspect where you're trying to figure out, but generally it's the discussion of it from different angles, just like when we were opening the Bhagavatam and the Bhagavatam? Yeah, Bhagavatam. And I think Vishwanath was giving different meanings on the same words. Mm. That's vichar, showing it from different angles. So it's not a matter of speculation here. You're not trying to figure out which ones. It is all of these. So that's vichar. Okay, speculation, philosophical speculation means you've heard it. So how does that apply? Right? So it could apply in these few ways, but it has to be in line with what was before and what was after this explanation. That's what's important, because sometimes it's very easy. I've heard sometimes something that I've read that's dealing with a particular aspect, and probably maybe giving an example or giving some point that's in a bigger context, and that particular one thing is lifted. And so it gives very nice points on what it's talking about, but the context of it is actually very different than the presentation. You know what I'm saying? It's presented as if it's like a managerial thing, when it's actually something different. It's a cultural thing or a philosophical aspect. Does that make sense? So, therefore, one must see it in context of what's before. That's the Sangati. Right? In the last... The last aspect of Nyaya, in the Panchanga Nyaya, that last aspect where it's conclusion, also another word that's used is that has that aspect of connection. It makes that, you know, so naturally what was stated in previous verses naturally it follows on to the next. And then there's a breakdown of that. It has six parts, and you know, it must... You know, this verse to the next verse, you know, this section to the next section, then the chapters to the chapters, the, you know, book, you know, within the book to other books, so all these different aspects. Here the word mantavya refers to logical understanding. Are the Vedic injunctions simply mechanical formulas? Passed down a line of authority, passed down in a line of authority and followed blindly. No, as mentioned above in the Purushottama Tantra, Shastra combined with Anubhava, personal realization, is the highest source of Praman. In this regard, Srila Prabhupada gave an example. Right? So here, yeah. Does that make sense? Means Shastra combined with Anubhava, personal realization. That means you heard from Shastra, reflected upon it, then come to the realization. That's your strongest Praman. Srila Prabhupada gave a simple, profound method for realizing Vedic truth. When drinking water, the Vedic philosopher should reflect on Krishna's statement in the Bhagavad Gita 7:8 that he is the pure taste of water. The philosopher then creatively refers to other scriptural texts that detail how the manifest quality of water taste is caused by Krishna, how he makes our perceptual knowledge possible, how he alone gives power to the senses to do their work. The Vedic philosopher may also critically compare and contrast non-Vedic theories of perception, finding them uncertain and insubstantial. He thus appreciates how it is perfectly reasonable that his experience of the taste of water is an experience of Krishna. And finally, Krishna personally reciprocates with his effort to know him by granting the Vedic philosopher wisdom from within the heart. Wow. You know where this is, or?
Well, Prabhupada mentions it in many, many different purports, but what Sautra Maharaj is doing here is he's consolidating them all.
Oh, he's bringing all the different parts together.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Srila Prabhupada termed this method of thought philosophical speculation. Philosophical speculation is different from mental speculation. In the former, pratyaksha is understood through anuman, in accordance with the explanation of the Vedic scriptures, shastra, and the spiritual master, guru. Thus, our sensory experiences and mental insights are philosophically linked to their cause and goal, Krishna. In the latter, pratyaksha is not understood in terms of an authorized explanation. Rather, the modes of anuman are allowed to develop their own explanations in an undisciplined and haphazard way. Sahotra Swami, Substance and Shadow, 96. Bhagavad Gita also lends validity to logic in verse 10:32. Vada pravadatam aham. Oh, yeah. Among logicians, I am the conclusive truth. In his purport, Srila Prabhupada explains, Among logicians, there are different kinds of arguments. Supporting one's argument with evidence that also supports the opposing side is called jalpa. Merely trying to defeat one's opponent is called vidanda. But the actual conclusion is called vada. This conclusive truth is a representation of Krishna. In other words, you can use logic for so many ways, just like here, jalpa. You know, the person is saying something. So let's say he's talking about, it's not socially good. So then he presents something that, yes, we want that social good and all that. So we have to work towards that social good. So now, where's the argument? Because he's saying social good, you're saying social good. That's called jalpa, right? And when it gets extreme, it's called prajalpa. So you can understand the basis of it. In other words, you're saying whatever works, right? Whatever people want to hear, that's what you're saying, right? Another, jalpa, prajalpa, another term is called political correctness, right? So it's the same thing. It's just pure diplomacy, just pure politics, that's all. Right? Now it can be used properly, of course, by saying things that we were discussing this morning, saying things in line with the scriptures that will be easily understandable and digestible by that person to be able to apply Krishna consciousness in their life. Right? Then that's not coming in this category. It's not because you're saying what he wants to hear, you're saying what he can hear. There's a difference.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the whole point. Soft preaching is saying what they can hear, not what they want to hear. Right? So that's the whole point. Is that, and vidanda is just, you're going to win the argument no matter what. So then, when you're doing that, you're not necessarily using logic. You know, it goes off track, it becomes rhetoric. It's just whatever works. You're able to say something, you're able to make something like this. You know, that's just that you just want to defeat. Like that. So whatever will work, you use it. But it doesn't come up with conclusion. The actual conclusion is vada. So that's the point. Is the siddhanta, the conclusion, that's the real thing, that's Krishna. So if you're not working for that, then the logic becomes mental speculation. But if you're working for conclusion as based in Shastra, then that is. Does that make sense? So if someone's opposing Shastra and saying, you know, that's not important, or it doesn't apply to us, or we were devoted, all these things, that's mental speculation. No matter how logical and wonderfully it's presented, how intelligent, it doesn't matter. It's not philosophical speculation. They're not trying to see, okay, well, the Shastra says this, how to apply that in our life? Right? Because in this situation, then it's a problem, in that situation, then it's a problem. But, you know, but it can work in this situation. So you're trying to figure out how it works. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're clear on that, right? So you're starting with one thing that Shastra says, analyzing, so perception means, like you were saying, the taste of water. But then the whole point is Krishna's created water. You know, how did he create that in the creation? How the different elements are that. Same time as in that, with water, he's created taste. He's created the tongue. Right? So all that, and then that power that it goes, he is the universal form. He's tasting, therefore we're tasting. Right? Because he's tasting the object, and we're connected with that potency, so in that way we think we're tasting the object. Right? Does that make sense? But our taste is also, that potency is coming from the Lord. So that whole thing like that, so therefore, then since it's all connected to the Lord, then that service to the Lord and all that, and he is appreciating how the Lord is the taste, how kind he is and everything. And because of the devotional thing, the Lord then gives realization. He reciprocates by that. So that's philosophical speculation where you're just expanding on understanding. Does that make sense? So it's not that speculation is the problem. It's whether it's mental or philosophical. Just like attachment's not the problem, but whether it's material or to Krishna. Is that so? Yes.
The explanation where when the Lord tastes, we taste, it means initially the Lord tastes, but it's not at the present moment.
No. It means it's the power of his tasting that we're tasting. But technically, we're only identifying with it. That's why then we have that experience. But that was in connection we discussed the other day, is that, you know, we're tasting something. But that whole concept of taste, that object has that kind of flavor, and that the tongue can taste that, that's all coming from the Lord. But we generally take it that I'm doing the tasting. But actually the Lord is doing the tasting. And because of that potency, we're able to get that experience. Right? But it's not that, otherwise we think I'm independent, I'm seeing, I'm doing, I'm everything like that. But actually, the potency for everything is coming from the Lord. You know? That's the whole point. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur will make the point is that you're not tasting, you're being tasted. You know, because the Lord is, you know, with his unlimited hands and eyes and all those things, that's the universal form. Then everything, all the aspects that could be happening is all being tasted. We have the karma to take part in that particular one. It's not ours, it's borrowed. It's a borrowed sense, it's a borrowed ability. You know, but we identify that it's us and we're doing it, but actually it's all the Lord. And so it's actually the opposite. We're not seeing, we're being seen. You know. But so we can see the object because that potency is going through the Lord. You know, it's not that I'm seeing. No, the power of the eye has those things through those arrangements, mechanics arranged by the Lord, the seeing process goes on. But that means the process has to go through the Lord's potency, which is coming from Him. So I can only see because it is connected with the Lord. But the illusion is I don't connect it to the Lord. I think I'm directly seeing. But I'm only seeing because the Lord. Like that. Does that make sense? So it's just, you know, these things are to... They have the element of breaking down our attachment to... These things are identification with these things or our pride due to these things. You know, in some way it starts to strike a balance. So some appreciate these elements, some don't, you know. And sometimes they'll try to take it and use it in other ways or, you know, I mean, it's terrifying. You know, yesterday's point we were discussing the terrifying aspects. Yeah. Is that okay? Yeah, because in other words, there's your practical usage in a devotee in that interaction with the Lord that you don't look at these mechanics so much. These mechanics are generally used when you're trying to disconnect from the material perspective and connect to the spiritual. But once connecting to the spiritual, these mechanics aren't necessary anymore. Like that. Not that it doesn't work by that, but it works on the platform of love. You see something, but you see everything in connection with the Lord by love. So this situation, how could it be used for Krishna? Or it reminds us of Krishna. Some way it's like that. So it's the same thing, but it's based on the love. Well, the other one, you're doing that, but mechanically. So one may say, oh, that's got nothing to do with devotional service, but that's how actually every living entity in the spiritual world sees. They see through the eyes of love. You know, like that. So that means it's Krishna. So it's the same thing, but without mechanics. You know, it's like if you can't do the skill yet, and you worry about the mechanics and connecting everything, and you know. But once you can do that skill, you don't worry about it. You focus on the real point. So then it doesn't. Yeah. So that's the fun part is that what's there in the highest is there in the most technical. You know. Kind of like things, you know, like that. But we generally, it's not an area we look at generally. So the acharyas, they bring these points out just so that it's very clear. You see Jiva Goswami and the Sandarbhas do that many times. He'll show the one and then transfer it into the other. So you can see both hands. Okay. Hanuman, logical inference, is thus one of the principal means of gaining valid knowledge, but should be rejected when it runs counter to Vedic conclusions. Right? So pratyaksha is very valuable, because you have using your senses is what's going to work. Anuman's useful if it's done in relationship to shabda. Yeah. So we can see here is all this was in discussion of Anuman. So that means Anuman is logic. So that logical process of anuman should be used based on shastra. and to come to the point where you can, through realization, you can see it. So in other words, you've heard from the Shastra, through the process of Anuman, you've realized that now, through your senses, you can actually see it. Then that's complete. That's considered the best Praman. Shrutestu shabda mulatvat. The next aphorism Jiva Goswami quotes, Shrutestu shabda mulatvat, Vedanta Sutras 2.1.27, comes from the same subchapter as Tarka Pratishtanat. Brahman is the creator of this world. But how does he avoid the fatigue and anxiety other creators suffer? Right? Because everything means you create something, it's a problem.
Yes.
Right? I'm just imagining, just we were discussing the other day about Dyson, right? He makes 5,200 prototypes to make the vacuum cleaner that you could actually put on the market. Where did he keep all those? You know, like that, can you imagine? I mean, it's hard enough to find a nice place for one vacuum cleaner, let alone 5,200 of them.
Yes.
You know?
They make money. They make money anyway.
No, they make money, but I'm saying, but where does he put them? So what are you saying? How does he avoid the fatigue and anxiety other creators suffer? That's what we're saying. How much anxiety is there? How much fatigue is there?
Maybe he was just modifying the same contraption 5,000 times.
Could be, you know. I'd say, how you say, cannibalistic, but you know, it works, yeah, I guess. But still, it's still fatigue and anxiety, that's the point. He does so by creating everything simply by desiring, right? That's the way we'd like it to work.
Dyson didn't have that luxury.
No, he didn't. As stated in the Taittiriya Upanishad 2.6, so kamyata bahu sham prajayeya. He desired, let me become many, let me create progeny. But how can the scripture say something contradicted by our own experience? From experience, from our own direct perception, we know that creating is fatiguing and troublesome. And how can scripture deny what we know from direct perception? Quote, because revealed scripture, unlike sense perception, is based on shabda praman. Shrutestu shabda mulatvat. Shabda praman alone verifies the authority of the Vedas. When other pramans contradict what the Vedas say, the contradictions are only apparent. Vedic shruti is irrefutable. Means there is no such thing as refuting it. If someone thinks he has, then they're foolish.
Schnook.
Schnook. Yeah, he just hasn't come along with a logician that's better than them. That's all. Okay. And then, 5. Pitri Deva Manushyanam. The verse beginning Pitri Deva Manushyanam was spoken by Uddhava, one of Lord Krishna's closest friends and advisors in the Yadu capital, Dwarka. Uddhava was a renowned Vedic scholar and the best student of Brihaspati. Right? You're not going to get much better than that around here, right? How many people you know personally studied with Brihaspati? Right? No, that's not happening, right? The teacher and priest of the demigods led by Indra. More important, however, Uddhava was an intimate devotee of Lord Krishna, trusted by him to convey personal messages to the gopis, grieving his absence from Vrindavan. For Krishna to have sent Uddhava to meet and talk with the gopis as his representative, Uddhava must have been competent to appreciate the most refined moods of love of God. Just before Lord Krishna ended his pastimes on earth, the Lord spoke extensively to Uddhava about the science of devotional service. These instructions are recorded as the Uddhava Gita in the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. In this verse, Uddhava declares that the authority of the Vedas is superhuman because it is actually the authority of the Supreme Lord. Through the Vedas, the Lord reveals the deliberations of his own intelligence and offers the divine vision of his personal viewpoint to those willing to accept it. Right. So in other words, don't try to refute the Veda.
Okay.
additional.
Or be born a jackal.
Huh?
Or be born a jackal.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's why we're giving you. They always making. Yeah. Maybe we should check. Maybe when it gets very technical, where it's talking about Vedic, you know, like that. That maybe that's when they. We'll have to keep note. Additional Sarva Sambandhini discussions. So far, Srila Jiva Goswami has explained why the teachings of the Vedas cannot be understood correctly by speculative methods. And why, right, in other words, mental speculation is useless. Philosophical speculation is useful if it's in touch with Shastra. Right? On its own, not.
Isn't that kind of the definition of philosophical speculation?
It would be. He's pointing speculative methods, yeah. Right, is yeah. cannot be, they cannot be the method to understand. Okay. And why speculation in understanding the scripture is of subordinate utility. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then here is also you make a distinction between cannot be understood by speculative methods, so that would mean your mental, and why speculation in understanding the scripture is of subordinate utility. So philosophical speculation is subordinate to Shabda. Yes. Right? Thus, the epistemological framework underpinning the rest of the Satsandarbhas has been erected. For the remainder of the Sarva Samvadini commentary on this Anucheda, Jiva Goswami deals with a number of technical matters about the perception of higher truth through language. These following sections will be a benefit to those students desiring a deeper understanding of Gaudiya Vedanta hermeneutics and poetics. First, he will explain how to deal with the contention by the Prabhakara school of Karma Mimamsa that the only fully authoritative and meaningful statements of the Vedas are those that enjoin duties. Then he discusses how to understand the different ways in which words express meaning, literally and figuratively. Finally, he discusses standard methods for interpreting scripture. Okay, refutation of Karma Mimamsa. Although we have thus established, right, because Karma Mimamsa is about the study, you know, they're focused just on the first two parts of the Vedas, the Samhita and the Brahmanas. Right, because the Brahmanas then are the rituals that you use these Samhita mantras for. Right? So now, but the problem he's saying is that the actual point of the meaningful statements of the Vedas are the ones talking about prescribed duties. Right, in connection with rituals that give the fruitive result. So he's not actually understanding your higher principle of the real duties as a devotee of surrender to the Lord. But because it's not talking about a Vedic ritualistic activity like that, he won't consider that as actually the essential point. Right? So first that has to be removed. Right? Because from your Brahmanas come your Dharma Sutras. And from Dharma Sutra comes the Dharma Shastra. And so the devotees are also following Dharma Shastra and how the life. So we have to be very careful that one doesn't fall prey to the Karma Mimamsa idea of the fruitiveness, right?
Yeah.
Although we have thus established that all the statements of the Vedas are authoritative, some persons still might say that the authority of the Vedas is limited to matters of prescribed duties. Right. So that's all it does.
Yeah.
Not those of settled fact. Because one can determine the literal meaning and purport of statements only in activity that needs to be done. Right? Other things will be just too subtle. So they just basically just ignore those parts. It's not that they don't deal with them. That's the difference in Karma Mimamsa. They will deal with all the verses, but they'll interpret everything back to those ones that deal with karma. While the previous four schools, they will only deal with those verses in the Veda that supports their philosophy or in their idea. Right? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So they don't deal with everything, but they do. But still, it's only interpreted in means of karma. That's why, therefore, even if they, you know, Upanishadic, they'll all bring it back to. That's why it's called Purva Mimamsa, so the first part. Right? So even Aranyakas and Upanishads will interpret it according to the Brahmanas.
Mm.
Like that. Well, we'll interpret everything else according to the Upanishads. That's Uttara Mimamsa.
Mm.
Right?
Whereas they are karma grahi. Just take the karma.
Yeah, karma grahi. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so then we'll continue with this. We'll get into the examples. So we'll start. Today is
Friday.
Okay, sorry, Monday.
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Srila Prabhupada ki,
Jai
Samaveta Bhaktivedanta ki,
Jai
Jai Nityananda Gaur. Almost halfway through part two. The last year you only did two or three pages.
We're going to start getting paid for doubts, you know. Yeah. Like, we get paid for amazing doubts.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Two burpees and
Prabhu's comes from before and says, it would be nice if I had some more questions.
Maha pizza for anyone who can, who can get me to bite on an issue.
Yeah, an issue. Yeah. An issue. Yeah. Yeah.
We've done fairly good so far.
Yeah.
Not too much.
Yeah. Last year was 5 pages out of 10. This is like 40, so.
No, but that's the idea. Because the volume is greater. But basically, as the volume would stay. Yeah, right through, it's about the same. Did he mention to you about in the second year, them doing the two volumes of the third canto and one volume of the fourth?
Yeah, I heard this in class.
Yeah.
I don't know the class.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Is that way then you keep the same basically volume of material? Means this one's only two cantos, two books, but they probably wrote everything into these two books, so then it's more. And then 10th canto is more, it's four books, but it's still, you know, some stories we're more familiar with it, so it's not so. And then again, last year is two volumes, but, you know, it's got Uddhava Gita, so it's very technical. Yeah, no, you could bring them all in and support. That would be very nice. That would be the ideal place to do it. Because if you do it at any other of the two, then you won't have known that one. But that one you've already done the other. So it's that would be the perfect place to bring them all together. Okay. Yeah. No, that'll be very nice. The show has all. Shout out.